Let us pray. Lord, may your written word and your spoken word lead us to your living word. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Sometimes the thing which keeps us going is the promise of something better ahead. Way back in the early 1990s, I persuaded several friends from my church in Edmonton at the time to take a few days off and accompany me on a backpacking trip to Lake Magog, which is at the base of Mount Assiniboine, one of the beautiful places in Western Canada. We set off on our backpacking hike. It was 27 and a half kilometers, and it seemed like an ideal summer day. It was a little cool, but that's good when you're carrying a backpack. We started early, and having been advised that there was a tea house up at the 25-kilometer mark of our hike that served tea and cakes, but the catch was you had to get there before supper, because at supper they closed down the tea house so they could serve a gourmet meal to the other guests who were helicoptered in for the occasion. Several hours into our journey, we came across a warden's cabin in a fine meadow, and we stopped to eat our lunch. Now, sometime earlier along the trail, my friend Glenn had picked up what he thought was the perfect walking stick. It was a long dead spruce tree, about 4 feet long, just a little one, and it had a root wad on the end of it, about the size of a softball, with little sticky things sticking out of it where the roots had been, and he called it his mace. When he sat down for lunch, he leaned the stick up against the split rail fence that was around the cabin, and I sat down next to him, and I jostled the fence, and the stick fell down and impacted my head. And one of the sharp bits managed to embed itself in the back of my tender scalp. And as an expression of revenge against his carelessness, I bled on him. Since we had no suture kit, there was no medical care available way up there, and the butterfly bandages would not stick in my hair, we cleaned the puncture as best we could. I wrapped some gauze around my head, mummy style. I cinched up my ball cap and stuck it over my head, took more than the recommended dosage of painkillers, and off we went. A short time later, it started to cloud over. Then it started to drizzle. Before long, the drizzle turned to rain, and then as we began to ascend the high mountain pass we needed to get over, it turned to snow. And my feet started to blister, and my head throbbed, and my legs burned with the elevation gain, and my hands grew numb with cold, and I trudged miserably along, and I thought of two things, tea and cakes. I muttered about them under my breath. I invented a song about them, that they were the only lyrics to the song, Tea and Cakes. At times, I was sure that I could smell the cakes coming out of the oven and feel the warm tea wrapped inside my cold hands. And it is no exaggeration to say that absent the promise of tea and cakes, I would have taken several extra hours to complete the hike that day. And I was reminded that sometimes the thing that keeps us going is the promise of something better, which lies ahead. The prophet Micah was motivated during a spiritually depressing time by the thought of something better which lie ahead. And it is the beautiful prophecy which Keith read for us this morning. It's not clear when it was written. It's not actually clear who originally wrote it. It appears in both Micah and Isaiah in almost the exact same form, and so scholars wonder who wrote it first, or was it a third party that wrote it and both of them used it? Regardless, it is clear that it is old and that it has been the hope of God's people for many, many, many centuries. As we live as Christians, sometimes in a very confusing age, it is important to remember that at the very center of the Judeo-Christian approach to theology is this idea that history is going somewhere. You can't read the Old and New Testaments without seeing that there is a purpose, there is an end, in Greek, a telos, to what is happening. even though we don't often understand how exactly what we are going through relates to that end or that purpose. Now, that is not to say that history always gets there in a straight line. Like a hiking trail, it meanders back and forth, or seems to sometimes. There are cycles. Our lives cycle from birth and baptism to death and burial, and then begins another generation, and another, and another. There are the daily cycles of morning and evening, good days and bad days. There are the annual cycles of salvation history captured in the rhythms of the church year: Advent, Epiphany, Lent, Easter, Pentecost, and so on. Indeed, our prayer books do their best to capture all of these different cyclical rhythms and help us live well within them. But even so, history is not going around in circles. History is going in a direction. And that is why our passage in Micah begins with the phrase, "in the last days." The term itself is an acknowledgement that time has an end. It pictures a world in which people from all nations stream into the presence of God, a world in which disputes are judged to the perfect satisfaction of all. It is a world in which military equipment is no longer needed. Swords are recycled into plowshares, and spears are refashioned as gardening implements. The very means once used to take a life is now used to feed people. And people have enough to live, enough to eat, and a vine to sit under to give them shade. And no one will make them afraid, for the Lord God Almighty has spoken. It is appropriate that on Remembrance Day weekend, the prophet's words inspire us to believe that the world is destined for peace, not the sword. And contrary to how it may seem when we look at the endless saber rattling of some of our world leaders, this world is ultimately headed for a better place. As a proud and patriotic Canadian, I must candidly admit that I come to Remembrance Day each year with a swirl of sometimes contradictory emotions. It is with great solemnity that I consider the cost that has been paid in human blood for the cause of freedom. I feel thankful as I consider the quality of life that I enjoy, in part, it seems, because I live in a place where that personal freedom has been won and can be defended. I feel deep sadness and even, I think, a measure of survivor's guilt as I contemplate that hundreds of thousands each year die due to armed conflicts in our world. And just because our wars are quiet does not mean that our world is at peace. But as a Canadian Christian, Remembrance Day inspires an additional response, a response of hope, hope that our world can actually be at peace. Now, if our text in Micah presents a picture of the tea house at the end of the trail, the gospel reading in John helps us understand how it is that we manage to walk in the mud and the blood and the cold of the here and now. How do we put one foot in front of the other in this imperfect world? How do we sing the songs that keep us going? The passage from John tells us how to wage peace. Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you." Now, it is tempting to imagine this peace exclusively as something that is personal, individual, an inner calm, or a peaceful state of mind, perhaps. But this peace is more than that. His use of peace would have referenced the larger Hebrew concept of shalom, not just the absence of conflict, but the restoration of harmony in the world, a balancing of the scales of justice, a setting of the world to rights. Jesus is offering nothing less than would have been expected of him as Messiah, but he is offering it in a radically different way. He is saying that even though he is about to be taken from them, he will leave behind a peace, the kind of peace the world has never known. He speaks of a peace which can thrive even in his physical absence. And the implication for us is pretty clear. The Christian work of peace began when Jesus left, and it does not lie dormant awaiting his return. We are rather to live as agents of peace in the here and now. And when Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers," he did so in the present tense. Being a peacemaker is not for the faint of heart. It is complicated. And not even all Christians agree on what it means to make peace. Waging peace requires effort. It means caring about the issues that affect our lives and the lives of others and the well-being of others. It means educating ourselves about food scarcity, clean water, preventable disease, violence and its roots, and a large number of issues that are complicated and difficult to understand. Sometimes it means lobbying governments. It can require the sacrifice of time and effort. It occasionally means taking positions that are unpopular. And while we will not all agree on the best way to achieve peace, there must be no disagreement that peace is at the very heart of our mission as Christians. A fellow Anglican who I listened to recently, a man named Tyler Wigg Stevenson, said in his talk, "Swords don't become plowshares, nor spears pruning hooks without hammers, without heat, without backs that bend to the work, without hands that reach into the fire. Peace does not just happen. Peace is made. We don't helicopter into the tea house, as it were. We walk there one challenging step at a time. And so if we are Christians, then peacemaking is a part of our vocation in our world, in our country, in our city, in our church, in our family. Peace is a central part of our calling. It is what we do. So how do we get started? Well, Jesus continues and he says to his disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." And in these wonderfully kind words, we learn that this peace that is big enough to change the world is at the same time small enough to take residence in our own hearts. And this is a really important counterpoint for us, because it is not possible to properly seek peace in the greater world, in our land, in our city, in our families, if we have no peace within our own hearts. Lasting human peace takes its first step in a restored relationship with God. What Jesus knew that the disciples did not yet know when he uttered these words was that his sacrifice on the cross was about to create the conditions whereby peace could actually take hold, where it could actually become a possibility. And every time someone is restored to a right standing with God in Christ, peace advances. And even when the peace summits fail and policies are ineffective, and even when we get it wrong and our lobby for peace and our efforts backfire on us, God is still advancing his cause by virtue of the transformation of individual human hearts. He is still whispering, "Do not be afraid," to his children. The greatest threat to peace is fear, and the greatest antidote to fear is God's Spirit living within us. And so Jesus' simple statement, "Do not be afraid," is all by itself a revolutionary statement. Someone has said that the cross has two beams. The vertical beam reminds us of our need for peace with God, and the horizontal beam reminds us of our need to pursue peace with our fellow humans. Would to God that we are found faithfully seeking peace on both of these fronts each and every day of our lives. We made it to the tea house shortly before it closed. We were a motley bunch, my blood-soaked bandage hanging down from under my filthy hat, wet, tired, probably foul-smelling, we could no longer tell. We were seated next to the well-to-do guests who had arrived by helicopter, They were clean and pristine, but we barely noticed. The cakes were as good as we had imagined they might be, and the tea was hot and as delicious as any I have ever had, and in that moment, all of the misery was easily worth it. It is my sincere hope on this Remembrance Day weekend that as we reflect on the many who have given their lives for our freedom, we will not forget the one who gave his life for peace. It is my prayer that as later we take the bread and the cup, we will be reminded again of our peace with God in Christ, and may God help us discern how to be at peace with ourselves and how to foster peace within our families, our city, our country, and our world. Thanks be to God.